And let's take a minute and pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for the day. I just pray that as I share this morning, you'll give my voice as much time as you want it to have. And when you're done, shut it up, I guess. Just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and just share around your word, Lord. Teach us those things you'd have us to learn. Be with the ones that are sick. Be with Andy and Kelly at home and just minister to them. Touch Ed, Father, and just heal his body. Continue to work on my cold and Janet's eye and, you know, all the other things, Lord, that are going on. And so we just commit it to you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love that we can come and just bless you and bless our time together afterwards, Lord, as we fellowship together downstairs. And we just offer the rest of the morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're all invited after the service to join us downstairs for lunch. And once a month, we do a fellowship lunch here. So if this is your first time here, this is the week. So join us. There's plenty of food down there. It looks good. So, all right, Luke 15. We had, in our previous study, looked at the first two parables of the chapter, but let's go back to verse 1 to get the context. It says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Of course, that's drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them. Jesus, over the last several chapters, has been dealing with the Pharisees. And as I had said before, Jesus didn't hate the Pharisees. He loved these guys. They were the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel. They just weren't following the word of God. They were following their own traditions, and they were self-righteous. They thought that their standing with God depended on their keeping the laws and the traditions. And Jesus was trying to teach them that it's not all about the religion, but you've got to have compassion and mercy. And one of the things he said to them back in Matthew 19, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he's quoting there from an Old Testament prophet. He said, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus is trying to teach these guys, it's not about being self-righteous. It's not about keeping the law, but you've got to have compassion. You know, people come before all the religious ceremonies that you're trying to keep, all the fastings and the feast days and all the religion that you're imposing. And so, and these guys just didn't get it. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he's ministering to those who had needs. He's ministering to the tax collectors. We talked about them previously. These guys were despised in Israel because they were Jews that were collecting Roman taxes. And Rome would set a price. Okay, you collect so many shekels. You know, that's the tax. But then the tax collectors were allowed to add their commission onto that. And most of the time, it would be an extreme commission. So they were ripping off the Jewish people while collecting the Roman taxes. And so they were despised in Israel because they were benefiting from Rome's occupation of Israel, and they were enriching themselves on top of it to the detriment of the Jewish people. So they were despised. The sinners were the prostitutes and the thieves and all the others that were in the lower classes of Israel. And the religious leaders despised these people, not recognizing their needs, not recognizing that, you know, God loved them. They thought God despised these people. That's why they were of the lower classes. Jesus comes and he's trying to change their thinking. And so here the chapter opens up and says that the tax collectors and sinners were coming to hear Jesus. And while he's teaching them and ministering to them and having meals with them and all and sharing with them, the Pharisees and the scribes are standing outside criticizing Jesus because they felt that if they, as religious leaders, would get involved, have a meal with a tax collector or a sinner, that they would become defiled. They would become unclean. You know, that somehow the cooties that were on these tax collectors and sinners would jump onto them, you know. And so they didn't want to defile themselves. And so they were criticizing Jesus for doing that. Jesus takes these three parables in this chapter to show them what God's heart is towards these people. And as a result, what their heart, as the religious leaders, as the representation or the representatives of God to Israel, what their attitudes and hearts ought to be. And so he starts out, and we'll read through the first two parables. We'd spent some time on those last time. He says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" He says, which one of you, you know, if you had 100 sheep and one gets lost, won't you go out and find your sheep? Find that lost one? And he says, and when he is found, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he comes home and he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which is lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. You know, in other words, when one sinner repents, when one of these that I'm ministering to, tax collectors, the prostitutes, the thieves, whatever, when one of them repents, heaven breaks out in joy. But your attitude is grumbling and complaining. Why is he eating with these people? You know? Your attitude's wrong towards them. God's heart is to win them, to draw them to repentance. Your heart is, I want nothing to do with these people. You know, they can die and burn as far as I'm concerned. You know, that was the attitude of the Pharisees. Jesus is showing that's not God's heart. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, that same message. Jesus is using the illustration. A woman loses a coin in her house. You know, she gets her lamp out. She's searching under the table. She's searching under the cabinets, under the bed. When she finds it, she rejoices that she found her coin. And she throws a party because she's found her coin. He says, joy breaks out in heaven again when one sinner repents. You know, again, these guys are grumbling and complaining that he's eating with publicans and sinners. And Jesus is saying, but God rejoices. Heaven rejoices. The angels rejoice. You know, and you guys are sitting around grumbling and complaining. So it gets us to this third story. It's one that we're familiar with. It's a story of the lost boys. So you can remember these by, the first one was the lost sheep. The second was the lost coin. And the third is the lost boy. It's the parable of the prodigal son. There are three main characters in this parable. There's the younger son. The younger son who, as we'll get into the story, he wants his inheritance early so he can go out and live the way he wants to live. He's tired of being, you know, restricted by his father's household. He wants to just go out, party, and do whatever he wants. You know. And he's representative of the publicans and the sinners that have, you know, drifted away from God, and they're out living in sin and doing whatever they want. You know, apart from Israel and apart from the laws of God, and, you know, they're rebellious in that manner. And fast forwarding today, it could be any prodigal that, you know, wanders off from the church, any backslider, any sinner that's out on the street that's not following the Lord. This young man is representative of that. The second character in the story is the Father. And of course, he represents God the Father. And we see the heart of God in this Father as we go through the story. And then we see the older brother. As we look at the older brother, we'll see that he's representative of the Pharisees, of the self-righteous people that despised those publicans and sinners. And Jesus is making this reference specifically to the Pharisees of that day, but today it could relate to any self-righteous person who despises when someone who they don't think deserves spiritual blessing gets blessed. And so we'll look at the third, this third character, the second son, as we go through the story. There are basically, if this was a play, it's basically laid out in three acts. The first act being the son getting his inheritance and going off and what he does with that. The second act is his return back to the household. And the third act is the father dealing with the older son. And so we'll walk through it as we go. So let's pick up with Act 1, verse 11. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." In other words, I want my inheritance early. According to the law of Moses, the older son would receive a double portion of the inheritance, of the father's inheritance. And so since there's two sons here, the younger son's going to get he's going to get half of what goes to the older son. I guess that's one-third, two-thirds. Does that sound right? Did I get it right? Okay, I did that without a calculator. Aren't you proud of me? As an accountant, you get dependent on calculators, you know, so the mind doesn't work as quickly when adding and subtracting as it used to. So he's entitled to a third of the inheritance. Now, he could wait until the father passed away and get it by will or by, you know, as a bequest. Or he could get it early by gift. If he got it early by gift, he's basically relinquishing all of his other rights as a son to any additional property from the father. And so what he's doing is he says, "Give me my inheritance. I'm through with the family. I want to go out and be on my own. I want to take care of myself. I don't want any restrictions." You hear a lot of that from teenagers, right? "Why are you restricting me?" It's because you're not old enough to, and mature enough to handle things on your own yet. You still need parameters and all. Well, this young guy needed parameters. He's probably in his teens. And so he says, "Give me my inheritance now." And so verse 12, it says, "So the father divided to him his livelihood." Find that interesting. The father doesn't put up a fight. You know, the father says, "I'm not going to give you your inheritance. You know, you're going to blow it. He gives the son the inheritance because he recognizes the son has free will. You know, and God gives us free will to choose or not to choose, to follow or not to follow. You know, he didn't make us like robots that had to obey. You know, way back in the Garden of Eden, he told Adam and Eve, he said, "All the trees in the garden you can eat except one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of that tree, there will be consequences. You'll surely die." He didn't put, you know, a 50-foot fence around the tree so they couldn't climb the wall. He gave them the free will to choose whether they were going to be obedient or not. This father gives his son free will. "You want your inheritance? Is that what you really want? Okay, here it is. You know, I give it to you." And so the son takes his inheritance, relinquishing all of his connections to his family, relinquishing any additional claim he might have to being a son of the father. And he leaves. It says, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together all his possessions, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Jesus is going to make this fellow's actions as tasteless to the Pharisees as he possibly can. He goes to a far country. He's going out of Israel into a Gentile nation. You know, the Jews consider Gentiles unclean dogs. You know, not a puppy dog in the house, but a wild scavenger dog that runs the streets. They were worthless. You know, and so this young man takes his inheritance and he goes into a Gentile nation, into a nation that the Jews would have despised. The story gets worse as far as the Pharisees would be concerned. So he goes into a far country. Now, just to give you an idea, we will see a little bit later on that he ends up eating the pods or feeding a herd of swine, pigs, pods. Let me explain what a pod is. A pod is a carob bean from a carob tree. And it is grown in the Middle East, but it's primarily grown in Italy and Morocco, which is in Africa, in Portugal, and in some areas of Spain. So around the Mediterranean basin there is where these pods grow. And it's very possible that this boy, you know, left the Middle East entirely thinking, you know, I'm going to get away as far away from my family, from, you know, the Jewish religion, from all this as I can. And he might have gone into one of these other countries. You know, when Jonah was running from God, when God had called him to go to Nineveh, he got on a boat and he was headed to Tarshish, which was in Spain. So this young boy could have been doing the same thing. You know, I'm going to get as far away from Israel, as far away from my family as I possibly can so I can just enjoy life. You know, so he goes off into a Gentile country. Verse 14 says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. You know, he had spent all the father's possessions. He spent his one-third inheritance. He blew it all on riotous living, wine, women, and song, partying, you know. And now he finds himself like so many others. It's amazing how you see stories about people winning the lottery, you know, and a year or two later they're declaring bankruptcy because they've blown the money, you know, instead of investing, you know, and saving and all that kind of thing, you know. And that's what this guy did, you know. He couldn't be trusted with all these funds. It was just too much for him in his young age. He wasn't mature enough to handle it, so he just blows it all. Now he's off in this far country. A famine hits. Can't find work. Doesn't have any money. You know, finds himself in a bad way. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. Now we know that pigs were unclean as far as Israel was concerned. It was one of the meats that they were forbidden to eat because it was unclean. And so Jesus adds an extra layer to this, to the degradation of this young man. Not only is he living in a Gentile country, but now he's got a job feeding pigs. He's living in an unclean Gentile country and feeding these unclean swine. As far as the Jew is concerned, this is as low as it gets. You know, these Pharisees must have been pretty disgusted with this kid's action at this point. You know, where's Jesus going with this story? Well, he's showing this is what the tax collectors, the sinners, you know, this represents them. And you look at them and you're thoroughly disgusted with them. You know. But let's look at what God's heart is towards them. what we see here is a picture of the way sin works in someone's life. In Hebrews 11, it says of Moses, when Moses was, you know, Moses had been raised in the household of Pharaoh, even though he was a Jew. You know the story if you've watched the Ten Commandments. And yet, at 40 years of age, he had to make a choice. Do I continue to live in this luxury in the palace of Pharaoh, and possibly, we don't know the full story, but possibly be the next Pharaoh? Or do I follow the command of the Lord, you know, as he gets called to be the deliverer? And it says in Hebrews 11:25 that Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's the way sin works. You know, sin is fun for a season. Otherwise, you know, nobody would be tempted to sin. You know, you can't tempt me by putting broccoli on my plate to eat broccoli. You know. But if there's something sweet there, if there's a chocolate, you know, or, you know, if you mix chocolate and peanut butter, that's a real temptation for me. Then I'm tempted to eat that. You know, no matter how much I'm trying to not eat, you know, there's a temptation there. Well, sin is tempting. A friend of mine he's got a church down in Nashville. And he had a men's Bible study that he used to have in a restaurant. I never got the clear story on this, but he and the guys that he was going through the Bible study with were talking about sin and the pleasures of sin. And he said there was one sanctimonious guy in the group. He says, well, you know, I used to sin, but he said, you know, I never really enjoyed it. And he said, and I never knew, I'll have to get the clarification on this, but there was a well-known celebrity that was either in the Bible study or in the next booth. I don't remember what it was, but he spoke up and said, dude, if you didn't enjoy sin, you weren't doing it right. There's pleasure in sin for a season. There's a temptation there. And that's what this boy enjoyed. There was pleasure in that sin for a period of time, but it doesn't last. You know, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, when Satan comes and tempts, you know, he shows you the bright lights. And one of the most prominent advertisements now on television and radio is betting. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. You can't watch a sporting event that's not sponsored by some organization that's promoting sports betting. You know, and the casinos and all that, you know, the glitter. Man, the temptation to bet your money and win thousands, you know, and all. Well, they're not in it to lose money. They're in it to make profits. But they don't portray it that way. You know, they don't portray that, you know, if you continue to bet and you get addicted to betting, you can lose your house, you can lose your family. You know, they never tell you the consequences if it gets out of control. You know, because Satan comes as an angel of light, bringing the temptation. This is a good thing for you. What did he tell Adam and Eve, or told Eve in the garden? Hey, God's hiding something from you. He does not want you to know what a good thing it would be if you took a bite of that fruit from that tree. He's hiding it from you. And Satan comes and tempts that same way. You know, makes everything glitter, makes everything bright, makes everything light, you know. Doesn't give you the other piece of the story. In Revelation 12:9, it says, Satan deceives the whole world. And that's kind of what we're looking at today. You know, the world is flipped upside down. What used to be right is now wrong. What used to be good is now bad. You know, because Satan has deceived the whole world. And that's what he does with sin. He deceives people into sinning. James 1:14-16 gives us the progression. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then James ends that passage with, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't be deceived by the temptation of sin. Well, that's the progression that this young guy is going through. Sitting at home, he's thinking, man, if I could only get out of here and just live my own life and, you know, have my inheritance, and man, what an amazing time it would be. And he went away and he lived that for a while. He enjoyed the pleasures of sin. But eventually, the famine comes. And it brings forth thirst and hunger. You know, that sin doesn't really satisfy the inner man. Satisfies the flesh for a period of time, but then it's gone. And see, that's how you get hooked. And when the satisfaction stops, then you got to do something a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. You know, that's how addictions take place. I just need a little bit more than I had before because what I used to do or what I used to have doesn't quite satisfy like it did. But eventually it brings forth death, kills relationships, destroys our bodies. You know, there's myriads of things that it takes to take place. But ultimately, if we don't repent, it brings forth judgment in the end. And so that's what the boy has experienced here. So he's sitting in a pig pen, feeding the swine. Verse 16, it says, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. But no one gave him anything. So he's starving. He's feeding these swine, thinking, man, if I could eat these pods, you know, anything. He's just come down that low. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he came to his senses. Sitting there, he's at the lowest part of his life. You know, he'd never dreamed when he was back home, dreaming of all the wonderful things that would take place, that he'd ever reach this point. And that's the way sin is. When you hit bottom, you never dreamed that you'd be there. But he came to his senses. He woke up. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I'm sitting here starving to death. I'm perishing with hunger. My dad's servants have it better than I do. I will arise and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You know, he's got this heart now of repentance. You know, he's ready to ask for forgiveness. But he recognizes that he's given up all of his rights as a son. And so he's not looking to go back to be restored as a son. But he says, I will arise, go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants. Just give me a job, you know. Dad didn't have any swine because he was an Israelite, but I'll take care of your sheep. You know, I'll take care of the cattle, you know, and just feed me, clothe me, you know, and I'll work for you. I'll be a hired servant. Better off than sitting here and starving to death in this pig pen. And so he's got now a repentant heart. He's coming back. You know, reflective of these tax collectors and sinners that were willing to come to Jesus with repentant hearts. So that was the end of Act 1. Now Act 2, verse 20. And he rose and he came to his father. But he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. You know, the father was probably looking out the window every day, looking down the path. And this might have gone on for a couple of years. We don't know how long it took him to run out of his inheritance. You know, it might have been months, might have been years, but I'm sure dad's looking out the window every day. praying for his son, praying for the return. You know, Lord, let him come to his senses. And if you have a prodigal, let that be your prayer. Lord, let them come to their senses. You know, let them wake up. You know, let them realize that, hey, it's better back at Dad's house than it is out here. You know. So Dad runs out to meet him. Doesn't scold him. I knew this would happen to you. I knew, you know, and he's, you know, that wasn't his heart. And he ran out, gives him a big hug, kisses him, has compassion on him. Pastor Chuck Smith says this about this passage. The disgraceful son had returned home. He was a real mess, having been working in the pig pen. But the father did not ask him to clean up his act first before touching him. He just ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. The heart of the father was the heart of God. Jesus reached out at every opportunity to touch sinners, to touch lepers, to heal those who were hurting. The father doesn't wait for someone to get cleaned up before he shows him compassion. He meets him on the way. You know, it's been said that Jesus cleans his fish after he catches them. You know. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will no wise cast out." Anyone who comes to Jesus, he'll welcome in. You know, he'll welcome them home. That's the heart of the Father. That was the heart of Jesus. And as believers, that should be our heart. And so, verse 21 says, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" You know, just he was getting ready to say, "Just make me a servant." But the father didn't give him that chance. Didn't give him that chance. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry." Now there's some significance in what the father is doing here. The robe wouldn't just been, you know, a coat that was hanging in the kid's closet. This was a robe of honor. In Genesis 37:3, we see Jacob, who loved Joseph. Joseph was his favorite son, even though Joseph had 11 other brothers and sisters. And it says, "Now Jacob," or Israel, "loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors." He made him a special robe. "When his 11 brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak to him peaceably." So this special robe that was made for Joseph made the other brothers despise him. And we'll see that as we get to the second son. But it's a robe of honor. You know, it's not just a coat that's hanging in the closet, but he's bringing honor to this son. He's basically restoring him back to his previous position as his son, even though he'd given up all his rights. And then it says he put a ring on his hand. This would have been a signet ring. A signet ring is a ring that had the seal or the name of the family on it. And if you sent an important document, you would put wax on the document, and he would stamp it with the seal. It was a sign of authority. And so for this son, he's giving him the authority of being a son in the family again. "Son, when you stamp a document, then you've put my name on it, because you're my son." You know, so he's restoring him back to what he had before. He puts shoes on his feet, sandals on his feet. Sandals were not worn by servants. They were a luxury item. You know, they were worn by free men, not by servants. In Genesis 41, Joseph, who had been given the coat by his father, and his brothers were jealous, so they stripped him of his coat, threw him into a pit, sold him off to a caravan that was going down to Egypt to be sold off as a slave, and they took the coat, they killed an animal, put the blood on the coat, took it back to dad and said, "Oh, we're so sorry, your son's been killed, here's the coat, it's got the blood on and all." He was stripped of his coat. He goes to Egypt, and there's a whole series of events that take place in Egypt. But he ends up interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams. And here's what the Pharaoh does for Joseph. I'll give you an idea of what the father's doing here for the son. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this," all the dreams that Pharaoh was dreaming that no one else was able to interpret except Joseph, "there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." In other words, you're going to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And the Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring, put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. I found that interesting. Joseph's father had given him this special coat to honor him and the family. You know, but he had been stripped of that coat. Now God, through Pharaoh, was giving him a coat that represented even more. You know, God never gives less. He always gives better. You know, and sometimes we think, you know, why was that taken away from me? Well, many times it's because God's got something better for you. I just found that that's a little sidelight. I threw that in for free. So, but you see, you get an idea now what the father here is doing for this wayward, sinful son who has now come back and repented. He's honoring him back as an honored member of the family, not a servant, but as his son again. Then verse 23 says, "Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." The fatted calf was only killed on special occasions and served, you know, at a party. And so he's honoring the son now. He's given him the robe. He's given him the signet ring. He's put shoes on his feet. He's slain the fatted calf. It's celebration time, just as in the story of the lost sheep. Celebration broke out when that lost sheep was found. In the story of the lost coin, celebration breaks out in heaven when one sinner repents. Jesus is saying here, celebration breaks out in the house of the Father when this prodigal son comes home. That's the end of Act 2. Act 3. I'm sorry, let me finish Act 2. He says, "And bring the fatted calf here, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now Act 3. "Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house. And he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" So, his brother's been gone. We don't know how much time. Now he comes back. There's partying in the household, the servants, probably neighbors, you know, the son's friends. You know, they're all there and they're partying. There's music and celebration going on. This older brother's out in the field, working, laboring. And he hears a party happening. Comes in and says to the servant, "What's going on in here?" "Oh, your son, your brother's come home and dad's celebrating." You know. And what's it say about him? "But he was angry." The same reaction that the Pharisees are having towards Jesus. Calling the publicans and sinners to repentance. So instead of rejoicing over the fact that his brother has come home, this older brother is angry that dad's treating him this way. You know, probably the older brother had written the younger brother off. He's dead to me. I never want to see his face again. You know, he took a third of dad's stuff. He went off. He went into a Gentile country. You know, I got nothing to do with him anymore. He doesn't deserve to be my brother. He doesn't deserve to be called my dad's son. He's relinquished all that. And so he's angry that this is the reaction that the father is giving. Just like the Pharisees. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. He wouldn't go into the celebration. So he's standing on the outside. You know, much like the Pharisees, they were standing on the outside looking in as Jesus is, you know, ministering and people are rejoicing and all that. These guys are angry at what's going on. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And here again, you see the heart of the father. You see the heart of Jesus pleading with these Pharisees. Time after time after time, he's tried to get them to understand it's not about your religion and your religiosity, but it's about compassion. You know, go and learn what this means. I would rather have compassion and mercy than sacrifice, than religion. You know. And so the father comes out and appeals to his son and pleads with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. You see kind of the characteristics of these Pharisees in this older brother's reply. You know, all these years I've been serving you. You see an idea of the relationship that he has with the father. It's not a relationship of father-son. It's a relationship that the son just felt that he had to be performing things in order to appease and please the father. That was the idea that the Pharisees had. We have to keep these rules and regulations in order for God to be happy with us. Is the idea they had. And you see that in this older son. Man, I've been serving you all these years. I've been working all these years for you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. He's self-righteous. I never did anything wrong. It's the same attitude the Pharisees had. We've never done anything wrong. They've transgressed the law of Moses. They've transgressed the tradition of the elders. You know, they're the sinners. We're the perfect ones. We've always done everything right. You know. And you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You know. You never thought enough of me to sacrifice a goat and give me a party. You know, I've been slaving away all these years for you. You know, you see an idea of the relationship here. You know, and the father says, but as soon as this son of yours, he won't even call him his brother. It's this son of yours. I think that's interesting. It's not my brother. It's this son of yours. And I'm sure there was some spit in that comment. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. So you just had to ask. If you wanted a party, I would have given you a party. You know. But it is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. And was lost and is found. So looking at this older son, again, he was self-righteous. I've never transgressed your commandments. I've been working to please you all these years. You know, the relationship wasn't built on grace. It wasn't built on a father-son relationship. He was trying to earn his way, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. And, you know, many people today, religious people, have that same thing. They're self-righteous, trying to think that they can earn their way into God's grace and have the relationship with God that this older son had. We had some people some years ago coming here from Liberty Ministries. I don't know if you're familiar with Liberty Ministries, but Liberty Ministries, I don't know if they still do, but they take in prisoners who have been released, but they've accepted the Lord in prison, and they're recommended by a chaplain, and they go into this program at Liberty Ministries that helps them reacclimate to life outside. And so they're taught Bible studies, they're taught job skills, and things like that. So they're criminals, prisoners that are being released that have a desire to walk with the Lord and get their lives right now. And Liberty Ministries ministers to them. We have some people come from Liberty Ministries. One of the directors, he would bring some of the guys over to our studies. And I was talking to someone one time, and they were telling me, you know, we're not accepted in all churches. So they said, we tried to go to one church, but they wouldn't accept us there because they don't want sinners in their church. And I thought, well, if they don't want sinners in their church, who goes? You know? Scripture says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we've got to be careful that we don't have the attitude of this older brother, you know, as believers. That we don't want to defile ourselves. Now, we're not to partake in their sin, but we're to love them and show them the love of Jesus. The scripture says it's the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance. You know, so we've got to be careful that we don't have a pharisaical attitude in ourselves towards those who are publicans and sinners and the unwashed and, you know, those who we think may be below us. You've got to be careful with that. This young man cared more for himself and his position than having compassion for his brother. He won't even acknowledge his relationship with his brother. He's dead to me. This is the son of yours, not my brother. So instead of rejoicing over the return and the repentance of his brother, like the Pharisees, and he was angry at them. He doesn't deserve to be treated like a son. He doesn't deserve the blessings that you're pouring out on him. And we've got to be careful of that. Sometimes we, you know, we kind of have a caste system sometimes for even believers, you know. And we see someone who's just come to the Lord, and maybe his background's been, you know, very defiled. And he comes and we just see God blessing him, you know, and just pouring out blessings on him. And sometimes, and I'm guilty of this. The Lord and I have had this discussion, this older brother discussion, a couple of times when the Lord's had to check my attitude. And he says, and your attitude is, well, they don't deserve that. You know, I've been saved longer than they have. I've studied the Bible longer than they have. Why are they getting blessed and I'm not? You know, so we've got to be careful. Not to fall in that older brother attitude. And finally, he refused to come into the house and be part of the celebration. Pastor Chuck says this: his older brother, in the meantime, wanted nothing to do with him. He was disgusted by his sinning brother. The attitude of the older brother was the attitude of the Pharisees. I'm not going to soil my hands by touching this sinner. He says, are we prepared to embrace the filthy? He said, that's our Father's heart. The interesting thing about the parable is Jesus leaves it open-ended. We don't know if the older son was finally convinced by his father and came in. All the father said was, look, it's right that we give him this party. He was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. It's right that we're doing this for him. You know, the invitation is open there for the older brother. We never know if we entered in. You know, it's left open-ended. And Jesus was leaving it open-ended for the Pharisees. You know, you guys still have time to come into the party. You guys still have time to show compassion. You still have time to repent of your sin of self-righteousness. Wow, I went longer than I thought I would. I'm going to finish up with this. There was a Pharisee that's recorded in the scripture that realized that he was really a prodigal son. And the Pharisee's name was Saul. And when he came back to the Lord, his name became Paul. So you're familiar with him. But in Philippians 2, 4 to 6, he gives his view of himself as an unrighteous Pharisee. So you get an idea what this older brother's thinking and that's the Pharisee's thought. This was Saul the Pharisee, his thinking concerning himself. Philippians 2, 4 to 6, he says, you know what, I don't think I have that right. Let me check that real quick. Or I lead you astray. I was right. Philippians 3, 4 to 6. Philippians 2, 4 to 6 is the exact opposite of 3. So Philippians 3, 4 to 6. He says, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in his flesh, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day like a good Jew. I'm of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. You know, he thought the church were, the early church were all heretics, and so he was rounding them up and having them persecuted, put to death, thrown in prison, thinking he was doing God's will. He says, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. So as a Pharisee, that was his thinking. You know, I've earned my right to have a relationship with God. I've earned my right for God to be pleased with me. But then he had an encounter in the book of Acts with Jesus on the way to Damascus. And I won't get into that now, but you can go look that up. Now, several years after his salvation and his walk with the Lord, his name was changed to Paul from Saul. He's no longer Saul the Pharisee, but he's Paul the Apostle now. Writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17, he says this. And you see here the heart of the prodigal son, the one who had wandered away. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Here was a Pharisee who was self-righteous, thinking he was doing everything right, even in persecuting the church. But he came to the realization that he was really a prodigal. And that instead of, you know, being the self-righteous Pharisee, he came to the point where he realized he was a sinner. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, blaspheming against God, a persecutor, persecuting the church, an insolent man. I had to look that one up in my Webster's 1828. It means he was proud and haughty. He had a contempt for others. He was overbearing and domineering in power. He was a good Pharisee. But he was also a good sinner, because that's the attitude that Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees that's wrong in their heart. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, just like the Father's, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is the point of what he's saying here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make to the Pharisees. I've come into this world to save sinners. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am the chief. He says, I'm even lower than the kid that was, you know, feeding the swine. I was lower than that. I'm the chief of sinners. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern or an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, Paul says, he saved me for an example. I'm the chief of sinners. You know, I put the believers to death. You know, most of us can't say that we've done that, you know. We've persecuted the church, put them to death. Paul says, I did it. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He says, but God saved me and showed me his grace to make me example to everyone else who would come and believe. You cannot sin enough that God won't forgive your sin if you come back and repent. That's what Paul is saying. Then he breaks into praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So there you have the parable of the prodigal son. The point is, Jesus came to save sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. So let's not be afraid to get our hands dirty. To show the Father's heart. Jesus loves all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether we want to admit it or not. Jesus, Scripture says, God so loved the world, the whole world. Whosoever should believe on him should have eternal life. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this parable. We thank you for the heart of the Father especially. That, Lord, no matter what we've done, how far we've fallen, we've never fallen far enough that if we look to you, you won't receive us back as your sons. So, Lord, as we look at this parable, and we can see and look at our lives and see where we fit in.